Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's a thrill to be back here. I love this church. I love it from afar, mostly, because I'm a West Coast guy from the continent. But I love this church, and I've said it before. This is one of the two greatest churches I know in America. And if you're wondering, well, what's the other one? I don't know. It just has to be another great one out there somewhere. That's all I know. But I love being a part of this. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because of the very purpose that you're here today, is to worship. It isn't just something you do on Sunday morning. I mean, there's a lot of options, but you choose to worship on Sunday morning, which is an interesting thought. Do you know where the word worship first appears in Scripture? It is in Genesis where Abraham has been called of God to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know the story. You remember that from Daryl's teaching in Genesis. And so Abraham took Isaac and a few guys just to kind of help carry the load and went all the way for 3 days to Mount Moriah. And at the base of that mountain, Abraham turned to his guys who are with him, his entourage, and he says, "Guys, wait here." Now, you remember what's going to happen. Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac doesn't know this, but that's what God has asked Abraham to do, to sacrifice his own son. And you got to realize that God promised Abraham that he'd have a kid when Abraham was 75 years of age. He didn't have any kids. Now he's 75, and God finally says, "Yes, I'm going to give you a son." But he doesn't give it to him for another 25 years. This is a prized kid. And then as Isaac is now into his 20s, perhaps 30, God says, "I want you to sacrifice that son." That goes against the grain of everything that Abraham had ever thought. This is the promise. This kid is the promise of which many nations are going to come from my son Isaac. And you want me to sacrifice him? That does not make sense. And yet he did it. And he got to Mount Moriah, and he told his guys, he says, "Guys, stay right here, because Isaac and I are going up the mountain where we will worship." Now, what did the word worship mean to Abraham at that moment? It meant to give up everything he had, every joy he could ever know, all the promise, everything he could ever be blessed by. He was willing to let it go and give it back to God. And for Isaac, because Abraham says, "Isaac and I are going to go up and worship," it meant for Isaac to give his life. That is the first use of the word worship in Scripture. So when we come to worship on Sunday morning or any other time of the week that we worship him, it isn't just to sing songs, and it isn't just to have fun with some friends or to be the majority finally in one society. It isn't that. It is to give him everything because he's worth it. Okay? Now, let's keep worshiping. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. This is so rich, so good, and I just can't wait to show it to you. Romans chapter 1, there's a line there that I want you to see. And we're going to bounce off it, and we're going to be all over Scriptures today. By the way, today's a terrific day to take notes. For those of you who do, this is a great habit to be in. For the rest of you, it's wonderful for you to take notes. Even if it's not for you, it's great for us up front. You could be out there writing your grocery list for Costco afterwards, and we don't know the difference. We just think you're really into it. Daryl and I just, we hyperventilate when we see people taking notes. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, that's where we're going to start at, and we're going to bounce around, so keep your pencil handy and your Bible page-turning finger handy. In Romans chapter 1, let me kind of set the scene because it's kind of important. Paul had never been to Rome. He wanted to be there. Rome was the largest city in the Roman Empire. It was massive, well over a million people in that day and age. Huge. Now, the circle of the city was very impressive. On the outside of the city was kind of a dumpy area, just terrible, terrible conditions. But inside the city of Rome was spectacular. I mean, you had the emperor's palace. You had Circus Maximus. You had the Forum. You had the, I mean, just everything was so impressive inside the city. And it was in those days, it was one of those places you really wanted to go. It's what all the mainlanders feel about Honolulu. They want to come here. Well, in that day, you wanted to go to Rome. And so Paul had always looked to go to Rome. He had never been there. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, he was writing before he ever had been there. In other words, they did not know him. They did not know him from a hot rock. And so in Romans chapter 1, the first 15 verses are basically an introduction of who he is and the purpose of him writing this very extensive letter. So once he gets that out of the way, the first thing coming out of his mouth is in verse 16. After the introduction and after the purpose of the book, in verse 16 he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Stop right there. That's the first thing on his agenda. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, let's define gospel. Gospel is the word good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news of God. It is God's good news for mankind. See, here's the problem. We have a holy, wonderful, just, completely perfect God. And we have his creation over here who's less than perfect. God desires that this imperfect creation spend eternity with him. And as a result, he has allowed them to fall in love with him. But instead of that, they fell into sin. And so his creation now is living in wickedness, debauchery, sinfulness. And there's no way that that sinful creation can spend eternity with a holy, perfect God, or God would be less than perfect. So God had to fix that problem over here. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world, his own son into the world to die on their behalf so that they would have access to him and to an eternity with him. That's the good news. That's the good news, the gospel. Now notice it says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is not about the power of God. It is the power of God. And it's phenomenal. When you have the gospel, the good news, when you have latched into the good news and you have received it as your Savior, Jesus as your Savior, this gospel, this good news of what reconciles you to God is the power by which every believer can live and do things and be that you could never do and be without him. It's incredible what he does as a result to you tying in to him through Christ himself. Now, here's the question. What was it? What was it that caused Paul to be so enamored with the gospel that he begins his very story by saying, "I am not ashamed of it"? Well, there's two reasons. Number one is that he had a defining moment. Two things we're going to show you that caused Paul to be so enamored and so unashamed of the gospel. Number one is that he had a defining moment with God. It's recorded in Acts. Don't turn to it. We don't have time for that today. But in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26, over in Galatians 1, it talks about this defining moment. It is where Paul is on the road to Damascus, where he has been literally issued papers to find and to kill believers in Christ. He was a bounty hunter for Jewish Christians, and he had a reputation to beat the band. And wherever he would go, I mean, the church just melted because he had such authority and such power. He would arrest people, he'd put them on trial, he would swear against them, and would vote to have them to be executed. And there were Christians who were being killed left and right because of their faith due to this guy. He was so vile against the church. He was so such hatred. By the way, it's not too different than what the culture is today. And yet, there were people in the church of that time who I'm sure were praying for this guy named Saul who was doing all of this. Probably thinking the same as we do about people today. They'll never find Christ. They're hopeless. That's what they thought about Saul who would become Paul. And then on the road to Damascus, the Lord did something that
He has never done in my life, but he did in Saul's life. There was a light that shone. It was the most brilliant, bright light that Saul had. It knocked him off his horse, and it blinded all the other people, basically, at the time. And God spoke to Saul at that moment and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul could have easily thought, "Well, I'm not. I'm persecuting Christians." And Jesus so identifies with you and me, he says, "You're persecuting me when you're persecuting Christians." And from that moment, Saul became saved. That was the beginning of the process of him being saved. And his name was changed to Paul, and it was an extraordinary conversion. That was the point, the defining point in his life. And by the way, I'd like to throw it out to you today, too. Do you have a defining point in your life? A defining moment where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you came to Christ? Now, I got to tell you, Daryl and I are in the back room talking. Daryl came to know Christ in 1979, right? I wish I could say something like that. I was raised in the church. And many of you were, too. I was raised from a baby. I can still point to the crib I wet in the church where I was brought up. I'd heard about Jesus from day one, born into a Christian family. Went to every Sunday school, every VBS, every Awana, every church service, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, camps, on. I got it all. I mean, it was just like a syringe just infused church into me. And somewhere along the line, I came to know Christ. I'd been baptized on 3 different occasions before 10 years old because I always wanted to be saved. I just, did that one work? And then next week, I would feel like, oh my goodness, I don't think that one worked. Let's do it again. And I mean, I got waterlogged. It was ridiculous. And I remember it wasn't until I was in college when I still did not know. I was raised in it. I never had one of those marvelous stories of 1979. I never had one of those bright lights hitting me in the road to Damascus. It was just, osmosis. I absorbed it. I never had a defining moment until I was in college. And I remember saying one night, it was late, maybe 2 a.m., and I was in my parents' house, and I was in the front room because I couldn't sleep. I was in torment. And I said, "God, you either honor your word or you don't honor your word. It's one or the other. If you did indeed come into my heart, if you did indeed save me, if Jesus is in fact my Savior, then I want to stop asking over and over and over again, Lord, let's make this the moment that we drive the stake into the ground, and from this moment on, I never doubt again." And I can tell you, even though there was no bright light, no angel singing that I could hear, no amazing things that happened, something came over me, a sense that I know that from that defining moment, I have been saved from then till now. I can't point to the date, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I die right now, I will spend eternity with my Father in heaven. I know that because I've had the defining moment. Now, I don't mean to put anybody on the spot. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. How many of you say, "Boy, well, I'm more like Daryl. I've got a date. I got a time. I can tell you right now when I'm saved." Raise your hand if that's the case. You've got that permanent defining. Yeah, a lot of folks here. Can I ask, and there's not just 2 people here, but let me just ask, are you like me? You don't know when it happened, but you know if you died right this moment, you would spend eternity with the Father in heaven. Would you raise your hand? Yeah, there's more of us, Daryl, than there are of you. I just want you to know that. Paul had that defining moment, and I encourage you to have that defining moment too. By the way, throughout Scripture, you'll find people who have defining moments with God. Moses, you've been studying him Sunday mornings through Exodus, had a defining moment when he went up to that burning bush, didn't he? That was a defining moment. By the way, he was 80 years old when that happened. So defining moments can hit you later in life. Habakkuk was a prophet, and yet when he was a prophet, Later on, he then got a defining moment. In Habakkuk chapter 2, he was saying, God, I do not understand what's going on. And in fact, I'm going to stay right here until you answer and tell me the answers to my questions. That was chapter 2 of Habakkuk. In chapter 3, God answers. And when he was done answering, Habakkuk had forgotten the question. He had a defining moment where he was face to face with God. Manoah, do you know who Manoah is? That's Samson's daddy. He was a young dad. He was early in life. And he had a defining moment. And it was when the angel of the Lord, which was a theophany, it was God became a person and talked to Manoah and his wife and said, you're going to have a son that's going to be very special. His name is Samson. They did not know they were talking to God. And so they built an altar, and they made a sacrifice because of this honor that God had given, that the angel had given to them. And as the incense and the smoke began to rise from the sacrifice, all of a sudden the angel of the Lord, God himself, began to rise up as well into heaven. Can you imagine what that was like? And it was Manoah said, oh, my stars, I didn't know who I was talking. It's God himself. That's it. We're going to die. That's it. He had a defining moment. Do you have a defining moment where you, from that moment on, you say, no more messing around. I am his and his alone. If you don't have that defining moment, I encourage you before you leave today to say, this is the day where we're going to drive the stake in the ground and we're never, ever, ever, ever going to doubt again. Okay? That's the first thing that caused him to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. By the way, that defining moment was so impressive, so powerful onto Paul's life, that as he began his ministry, can you imagine what he went through? Did you know that Paul, talk about not ashamed of the gospel. Do you know that in Acts chapter 13, by the way, he was saved in Acts chapter 9, and the next couple, two or three chapters is more about Peter than it is anybody else. And then we are brought back to Paul in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we know that he is sharing the gospel to the people of Pisidian Antioch, and they conspired to kill him for it. And so the next chapter, in chapter 14, we find him in Iconium, where they are threatening his life for sharing the gospel. And then later in chapter 14, he is in Lystra, where they have literally taken him and dragged him out of town, and everybody picked up their favorite rock and began stoning him, leaving him for dead, because he shared the gospel. I love it how they left him for dead, and then all of a sudden he kind of got up out of that rock pile and went right back into Lystra to preach the gospel. I think it's because he hadn't finished point 3 or something. I'm not sure what that was. And then in chapter 16, he's in Philippi sharing the gospel, and they jailed him for it. And then in chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica sharing the gospel, and they threw him out of town. And then in chapter 17, he's in Berea, where they had to smuggle him out of town for sharing the gospel. And then in chapter 17, he was in Athens, where the Athenians laughed at him for sharing the gospel. And then in chapter 20, he's back in Athens, where they are threatening his life for sharing the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he has been called a fool because of the gospel. And here he is saying, after all of those things, this is recorded in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That defining moment changes everything. And it doesn't stop us from sharing the gospel because we know that defining moment is real. Okay? So are you with me? He's not ashamed of the gospel because, one, the defining moment of his life. And you see it from then on. The second reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel is because of something he discovered and taught the Philippians. Turn over to chapter 2 of Philippians. Chapter 2 of Philippians. And it's right here in his teaching, and it literally changed everything to him. And when you see this, I hope it changes everything in you as well. It is an extraordinary teaching. And I want you to see it in Philippians chapter 2. in beginning in verse 5, where Paul says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Stop right there. Let me explain what that means. Jesus has always been with the Father. You know that, don't you? Jesus did not start in Bethlehem. He wasn't born and therefore his beginning. He has always been for billions of eternities past. He is God. He has always been. But then in one day, he stepped out of heaven and out of eternity onto earth and into time. And that's what this is in reference to. Even though he was equal with God, he did not regard equality with God a thing that had to be grasped, meaning he was not afraid to let go of his godly robes when he came down to earth. And the next three words in that passage are this, but emptied himself. Now the question is, what did Jesus empty himself of? Well, he stopped being God. No. How does God stop being God? Even God can't do that. He is who he is. He didn't stop being God. So what did Jesus, when he stepped out of heaven and into time, what did he give up? What did he empty himself of when he came down to planet Earth? This is the thing that I hope will revolutionize your life, because there are four things. Number one, you'll find it over in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The first thing that he gave up of these four things that he emptied himself of, the first one was his absolute perfection. He emptied himself of his absolute perfection. All right? Let me read the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me read it again, showing what the personal pronouns are speaking to. He, that's God the Father, made him, that's Christ the Son, God the Father made Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus stepped out of heaven and out of eternity onto earth and into time, he was absolutely perfect, right? He had never committed any kind of sin ever. All throughout eternity, no sin whatsoever. And then he was born on this planet. And then he went through 33 and a half years, they tell us, of life, growing and developing, maturing and teaching and living and loving, giving and so forth. And then at 33 and a half, they put Jesus on a cross, right? They nailed him there and they crucified him. And during that pattern of crucifixion, you'll remember the famous last sayings that Jesus screamed? The one that was the most impressive is where he is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that that's the first time that Jesus ever referred to his heavenly Father by the very impersonal name of God? And the reason he did is because at that time in space, the Father and the Son were ripped apart from each other for the first time in all of eternity. Because Jesus became the very thing that God hates the most. He became sin. And God couldn't stand the sight of him. And God literally turned his back on his own son. He couldn't stand the sight. And you say, well, what did he look like? He looked like you and he looked like me. And God couldn't stand the sight of his own son. And that's why Jesus, with that blood-curdling cry, who had never been separated from his Father, he became sin for us. He emptied himself of that absolute perfection. Now you say, well, Ron, why would he do that? Why would he give up his absolute perfection? Here's the answer. You ready for it? He did it because he loves you. That's why. That's an extraordinary love. If I'd been perfect for billions of eternities past, I don't think I'd do it. He did it because he loves you. The second thing we know that he gave up, that he emptied himself of, besides his absolute perfection, is just found on the next page in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Besides his absolute perfection, the second thing he gave up was his heavenly riches. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, stop right there. How rich was he? How rich was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's put it this way. Since he made everything, he owns everything by right of creation. I love what John 1:3 says. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being that he did not bring into being. I love that. He made everything. So if you want to find out how rich he is, just consider creation. He made everything, and he owns everything. Do you ever read the scriptures and kind of giggle? And I don't mean mockery. I mean, I read the scriptures sometimes, and I laugh at it because of the understatement of it. For example, don't turn to it, but like Psalm 50, verse 10. I read it, and I laugh because it says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, duh. He owns all the cows on all the hills. In fact, he owns all the hills underneath all the cows. I mean, there's nothing he doesn't own. He's got it all. So how rich was he? Rich enough to own everything. Yet notice the second half of that verse. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Stop right there. All right, now the question is not how rich was he, but how poor did he become? Well, he was more poor than any poverty you could ever identify with or any other person could ever identify with. The poverty he experienced is beyond understanding. For example, will you allow me, it's August, but can I tell the Christmas story as I know it had to have happened? Mary and Joseph were making their way into Bethlehem to find a hotel room, but they got there late. Why were they late? Well, Mary is 9 months pregnant, and the rough journey, the rocky road over the hills is not an easy climb for a woman 9 months pregnant. And they were walking the whole way. You said, no. Mary was on a donkey. Donkey? Where'd you get donkey at? Well, it was in the movie. Well, that's wrong. The movie's wrong. There's no donkey. She's walking the whole way. You said, well, how do you know that the movie's wrong? Why do you think you're right? It's very simple. Mary and Joseph were exceedingly poor people. You say, well, how do you know that? That was not in the movie. Well, how did you know that? It's simply because of this. According to Leviticus 12, there's a burnt offering and a sin offering that has to be paid on the 8th day of a child's birth in the nation of Israel. In other words, on the 8th day, you've got to take that baby in, kind of like you might today to a doctor. In those days, you'd take it to the priest. And you have to give a sin and burnt offering for the birth of that baby. Now, Scripture tells what that offering can be. It's on kind of on a sliding scale. If you're really rich, oh, it's bigger. You got to pay more. But if you're really poor, you don't only have to pay this, but you got to pay something. Now, watch this. What's the lowest recorded offering, according to Leviticus 12, that you can possibly give? Everybody, even the poorest of the poor, has to give this offering. Do you know what it was? 2 turtle doves. Go catch them if you have to. If you don't know anything, go catch 2 turtle doves that you have to give on the 8th day. When Jesus was taken on the eighth day by Mary and Joseph to the priest to pay the sin and burnt offering, do you know what they gave for an offering? Two turtle doves, meaning that they were of the lowest of the low when it came to any kind of finances. They were exceedingly poor people. There's no donkey, okay? So when they get there late to Bethlehem, you know, Motel Row is just packed because they're so late and everybody's on the move because there's a census and it's just kind of a hairy thing. And they finally, they could not find any room in the inn. But one innkeeper, perhaps the last guy on Motel Row, says, well, listen, if you want out of the night air, why don't you go out to where the animals are kept? And he slammed the door in their face. All right, now, here's the problem. Where are the animals? Where are the animals? You say, oh, Ron, I know this one. It's that neat little thatch roof hut thing that were the stable. That's where Jesus, where do you get this stuff? What do you mean thatch roof hut stable? What are you talking about? Do you know that the Bible never mentions a stable or a thatch roof of any kind, a cute little thing with, never says that. In fact, the only thing that's mentioned about that scene is that Jesus was put into a manger or a trough, which leads us to believe it was where the animals were kept. So wherever that trough or that manger was, where the animals were kept, and most historians believe that in that day and many times even today, that animals were kept in a cave. There were plenteous in that time. So let's assume that it was a cave. Now, here's question number one. Where is that cave? And there's no light that says, cave, that way. There's no sign above the entrance that says, caves are us, enter. There's none of that. And there's no lighting in a cave. Thomas Edison has not been there to wire up that job yet. It's preposterous. There's no light. So how did they find it? Possibly... got to be over there. Just got to be by the smell. Okay, so you get yourself over. Mary and Joseph are now at the entrance of this cave. Now put yourself there. They're at the entrance of this cave. There's no light, but here's another question for you. Is it lighter or darker inside the cave than it is outside the cave? It's darker inside the cave. You understand? I mean, maybe there's moon, but maybe it's overcast. Maybe it's starlight, but maybe there's a candle in a window somewhere. Some kind of light outside from the natural elements. But inside the cave, there's no light at all. So when they get there and it's darker inside, I can imagine Joseph saying, Mary, hang on, babe, just stay right here. I'll be right back. And he ventures in, can't see anything, and he's letting his fingers do his guiding here, and he bumps into, okay, all right, ooh. Oh, okay, a cow. Okay, good. Furry, fuzzy. Sheep. Okay, good. And he went and he found the animals, all right? Now watch this. And he begins pushing them aside, making room in that little cave. And then he reaches out and he ushers in Mary into that cave, holding the animals back. And folks, I do not mean to be funny and I do not mean to be crude. But at that moment, Joseph helped Mary to lay down in that straw that had to be laced with manure. And on the straw that was filthy, Mary gave birth to the Son of God into that straw. And I love this about Mary. The Bible says she picked him up and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or pieces of cloth and put him in that manger. And that's how the Son of God entered this planet. That's poverty. A borrowed maternity ward at best. Did you know that Jesus grew up in a borrowed house? Didn't have one of his own. Ate borrowed food. Did you know that on the triumphant ride into Jerusalem, toward the end of his ministry, he rode on the back of a borrowed donkey? Do you remember that the meal with the disciples, the Last Supper, was in a borrowed upper room? And then the next day, he was taken and he was put on a cross. And can I say it was a borrowed cross? It did not belong to him. Who did it belong to? Barabbas. It was Barabbas's cross. And Jesus was laid on that cross. And they crucified him. And then they took his body down and they buried him in what? A borrowed tomb. He had nothing. And that's the reason Jesus said to his disciples, count the cost before you follow me. I mean, the birds have the nests in the trees and the fox have their holes in the ground. And here am I, I'm the Son of God. I made everything and I don't even have a pillow to lay my head on. You count the cost before you follow me. That's how much he gave up. That's how poor he became. And Scripture says, so that you might be rich through him. Meaning your eternal inheritance that he's going to give to you when you see him face to face. You say, Ron, why would he do that? I mean, when he owns it, why would he humble himself so much to do that? Are you ready? Because he loves you. That's why. Isn't that extraordinary? Oh, my goodness. That's two things that he emptied himself of. One is his absolute perfection. Second is his heavenly riches. Go over to John chapter 17 now. Let me show you the third thing he gave up. In John 17, verse 5, the third thing he gave up was his heavenly glory. By the way, none of these things do I understand. I've never been absolutely perfect to know what it's like to give it up. I've never owned everything in the whole universe to let go of it. I certainly don't know anything about heavenly glory. But look what happened in John 17, verse 5. And now this is the prayer that Jesus is praying the night before the crucifixion, this magnificent intercessory prayer with the Father. And Jesus is saying, knowing what he's just about to take on through the crucifixion, Jesus says, and now glorify yourself with me, Father, with the glory which I had with you before this world was. Third thing he gave up was his heavenly glory, which is a picture, if you can imagine, Jesus for billions of eternities past had only known heavenly glory, meaning the splendor of heaven, the oneness with the Father, the love and worship and adoration of the angels, the exquisite beauty, infinite beauty of heaven itself. And then one day he walked away from that and came here to earth. He left glory for this. And what did he get here? Was it glory? No. He got hatred, mockery, rejection, spit, and ultimately he got death itself. He gave up all that glory for all this gunk. Why would he do that? And the answer is so simple and yet so profound. Because he loves you. Amazing. Just amazing. There's a fourth thing that he gave up. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Can you find Hebrews over the end of the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. The fourth thing that Jesus gave up when he came to planet Earth was his absolute perfection. Oh, I'm sorry, his absolute, I've already said that one. That was the first one. Absolute perfection, heavenly riches, heavenly glory. And the fourth one is his absolute authority. Absolute authority. The verse says this. Although Jesus was a son, and it's meaning the wording is he was the Son of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, stop right there. We've already established that Jesus made everything. He created everything. But then when he stepped out of heaven and into time, All of a sudden, he became, the creator became subservient to his creation. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. For example, let me put that into a picture you can see. Old Testament says, children, honor your mother and your father. New Testament says, children, obey your mother and your father. Okay, now here's Jesus. He's on planet Earth. He's got a mother and his father, and he's never sinned and never will sin. So when mom says, honey, I want you to clean up your room before Sabbath school. Okay, mom. And when Joseph said, son, when we get home from Sabbath school, I want you to go clean up the carpenter shop. You bet, Dad. And be sure to eat all your gefilte fish, whatever they have. Absolutely. He never disobeyed his parents, and he never dishonored his parents. Do you know any kid like that? Other than your own, of course, obviously. I mean, can you imagine this? And he was always like that. Can you imagine him as a brother? The good one, you know? Only better than good, perfect. He never did that. Now, here's the catcher. Who made his mother and his father? He did. And now they are giving him orders. Do you see this? Or am I the only one in the room that's in awe of this thought? You're not with me yet, are you? I need you to get with me. All right, let me make it work some other way. You're a tough crowd. I don't know how you put up with them sometimes. What if you and I, after church, we went to the workshop or the garage or something, and you and I built the most incredible robot in the history of the world? We lifted all kind of parts from, you know, Pearl Harbor and NASA and everything else. We got them. Don't tell me you don't do that. I know better than that. And we put it together and we make a robot. It's the most incredible robot in the history of the world. This robot is phenomenal. It does whatever we tell it to do, and it does it perfectly. We are so impressed with our robot, we say, you know what? I'm having some troubles in life. You're doing everything perfect. I'm going to program you, robot, to tell me what to do. Because you're perfect, and I trust you. You say, hold it. I would never do that. I would never allow a robot to tell me what to do. That is, in fact, what God did. He made a creation, a flawed creation, and then he became one of us, and he became subservient to us. He paid taxes. He lived under the authority of a godless Roman government. He experienced pain. He knew rejection. He knew everything. He was subservient to it. He suffered. Why would he give up his absolute authority? And here's the answer. Because he loves you. You say, I can hear you. I know what you're saying. You say, Ron, hold it. I keep hearing you say that. I got another question now for you. That's not the question. Here's the question I want to know. Why does he love me that much? Here's the answer. You ready? There is no answer other than he chooses to do so. He wants to do it. He wants to love you that much. It's what Jeremiah had been calling an everlasting love. It's a love that has no boundaries, no limits, no stoppage. It's a love that goes on and on and on. In fact, did you know you can't even sin your way out of that love? I don't know who you are or what you are, but nobody has been able to sin. Paul told the Romans, he says, if you've sinned this much, grace abounds even more. It's this much. You say, well, yeah, what if I sin this much? Well, grace abounds and sin covers that much. You say, but what if I'm this much? Well, grace abounds and covers that much. You can't out-sin his grace. That's how much he loves you. See, it's like that defining moment. When you understand that defining moment, it changes everything. And when you understand all that he gave up on for you, on your behalf, it changes everything. Now nothing is more important than him. And that's what Paul was saying. And therefore he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So the question today is simply this. Do you have a defining moment in your own life? You have a point in time where you say, no, I'm not going to play this game anymore. I'm in the family of God, Jesus, because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I submitted myself to you, I gave my life to you, even though I failed along the way, I know that you have saved me. I know that. Do you have that moment? And do you know his love enough to where you say, I don't care about anything else on planet Earth. Nothing is more important than what he has done for me. And as a result of that, there's nothing on planet Earth I won't do for him. That's what led Paul to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Okay? I said okay? Okay, that's good stuff. All right, let's pray. And then, Daryl, would you dismiss us today? That's normally what you do, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. This is a gift. This is a gift that we do not deserve, and we openly, publicly acknowledge it. Not one of us in this room could ever deserve what you have done for us. And so we gulp hard, we sweat a little bit, because we know we have come to a point where we need to either reconnect with that defining moment or make that defining moment today. And Father, when we understand all that your Son gave up in order to save us, we are embarrassed that it took so much. But because he has done that out of love for us, we can't help but stop and surrender ourselves to him today. With your eyes still closed and your head still bowed, can I ask you a personal question? Is it time for you to drive the stake into the ground and say, defining moment is today? No more doubts, no more questions, no more I wonder if, or no more, gee, I don't feel saved. Drive the stake in the ground today. Lord, make it real. Make it real. Make me your own and let me know. There's no more questions. I know that I'm saved because I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Or I know I never have. And today I want to ask Jesus into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. If that's your need, then offer that prayer to him. In fact, if you'll allow, I'll even just say a prayer for you, and you can just silently repeat after me one phrase at a time, but mean it from your heart and give it to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. I know I don't deserve it. But because you love me this much, I want to give you my love as well. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I surrender to you. Thank you for forgiving me of all my sins. And thank you for taking residence and never leaving. By faith, I believe that you just did that. And by faith, I want to tell you I'll live for you from this moment on. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, if you just prayed that prayer, would you allow me to be the second to God to know that you did by just raising your hand and taking it right back down again? That's all I'm going to ask. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Marvelous. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Anyone else? Oh, that's great. The enemy will be after you. He didn't enjoy today and he didn't like you surrendering to Christ. So he'll be after you. Don't be surprised when you feel yourself being attacked. But greater is him that's in you than him that's in the world. You belong to him. You've driven a stake into the ground. Lord, I thank you so much. What a special time to be with you and just to take a very close look at what you've done for us. We devote ourselves to you, not just for today, but our lives to you. We give to you in thankfulness for what you've done by giving your life to us. I pray for these this morning who've said yes to you. They raised their hand. That's just a physical thing for a dynamic that happened in their own heart today. Thank you that angels are rejoicing in heaven over those who have come to know you and love, fallen in love with you today. Encourage them. Keep them keeping on in the faith. And we promise to give you all the praise and all the glory for today and every day. For Jesus' sake. Amen.